dead silence in the church. And this guy just kept on, you know, he's thinking he was really snoring up a storm, and that's all you could hear in the church. Well, finally, Wesley yelled out, "Fire, fire!" And this guy jumped up and said, "Where, where?" And Wesley looked at him with a stern look and said, "In hell for all those who sleep under the preaching of the gospel." So, no more sleeping in church. Well, I've had my fair share of people fall asleep in church, dozing off in my sermons, and well, that's not the biggest problem that I have, well, with people in church going to sleep. I think the most significant problem that we have is hearing folks give us all the excuses as to, well, why we don't want to go to church or can't go to church. Usually, the reason people tell us that, well, I don't go to church, is because there's so many hypocrites in church. Have you ever heard that? It's just, the church is full of hypocrites. And so I don't want to go to church. They say one thing and live another. I always like to say, well, you know what? There's always room for one more hypocrite, you know, in church. Other people don't particularly want to go to church because it seems every time you go to church that all they're concerned about is money. They preachers are talking about money and they stick a plate in front of your nose and you feel obligated that you're not doing your duty towards God if you're not giving money, and that's kind of a high-pressure technique. And others feel, well, that they just don't go to church because they were forced to go when they were a little kid and they didn't get anything out of it and they're just bored by it and so they don't have anything to do with it now. Or some will say, well, I went to church and tried it, but it's so cold and friendly, nobody would talk to me and care for me, and so I just don't want to have anything to do with it. Well, that's very unfortunate, all those stories. But it might, may I say, in spite of all the weaknesses that the church has, and the church does have weaknesses, it's made up of human beings, fallible people. But nonetheless, the church is God's principal work in the world today. And it is to the church that Jesus promised in the book of Matthew that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and it stands true today. The old saying is that no one can have God as his father without having the church as his mother, and there is much truth in that. And this evening, what we want to do is try to blow off all the dust respecting the church and see what the Bible has to say about the church, and hopefully come to a greater sense of appreciation for the church and for what we do here, and try to find how ways that we might be able to serve God more consistently here in this church, local church. Let's consider, first of all, what we mean by the word church, the definition of the word church. This is not in your outline, but the word itself, our English word church, English word church, big E here, comes from an old Scottish word, actually. And that word is kirk. Now, the Scottish word kirk was influenced by German, and that word is Kirche. Okay, do it right in my German. And the German Kirche was influenced by the Greek word, even found in the Greek New Testament, Kyriakos, K-U-R-K-O-S. This thing looks like a P is actually from translator would be an R in English, which means belonging to the Lord. This, the Greek term here, kyriakos, is based off the root word kyrios, which means Lord. So belongs. So that's the English concept of church all goes down here to really, in its root form, meaning belonging to the Lord. So the church is a group of people, we could say, that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Now, if we were turning to our Bibles to the Old Testament, we will notice that the Old Testament uses a particular word. It's called kahal, which means assembly, or the assembly of the Lord. And I'll just try to put it out here. And transliterated, that would be Q, A, long A, H, A, L, basically meaning assembly. Kahal, the assembly. Now, that concept will be seen in some passages in Deuteronomy 23:1-3. It says these people are not to be in the assembly of the Lord, these certain type of individuals and so forth. But that will later become the word kahal that the first translation of the Old Testament Hebrew text into the Greek, and it will translate it from, this is Hebrew text, will translate it into the Greek translation, which we call the Septuagint. That's the marking, the L means 50 or the 70. 70 translators work on that. It was translated about 200 B.C., Alexandria, Egypt, translation of the Hebrew Bible into its first foreign language, the Greek, and this is 200 years before Christ. And the word that is consistently used to translate this is our word ekklesia, and in Greek it looks like this. Transliterated, it would be ecclesia in English, but ekklesia, meaning commonly that's church. Hear the word ecclesiastical, that sort of thing. Okay, meaning the church. Okay, this is where it comes from. So the Hebrew, if you're to read this in the Old Testament translation, for example, and like I have written here, Deuteronomy 23:1-3, the word instead of kahal being found from the whole Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'll find the word always ekklesia. Now, this is the basic word that is used in the New Testament. When you read the word anywhere, it says church. It's a compound word from meaning out of the ek here, ekklesia. Ek meaning out of, from call. Ekklesia here meaning from to call somebody. It's the people who are called out, would be the literal meaning of the word called out, to call out. So that's the transliterated, it comes into the word church. Okay, so the called out people. People of the Lord who've been called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world, called into faith in Jesus Christ. We see the Old Testament concept of assembly used in the New Testament here in Acts chapter 7:38. In the sermon that Stephen delivered the day he was martyred, and he's going to talk about Moses and the people in the wilderness, and he spoke of the church in the wilderness, or the assembly in the wilderness. Stephen says, this is the one who is in the congregation, here my version translates congregation, or assembly in the wilderness. Some would say the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke with him at Mount Sinai and so forth. So it's understanding this Old Testament concept of assembly later on being brought down to the New Testament with its word ekklesia called out. Now, Jesus first uses this word in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16. Here he speaks to Peter after he interviewed his disciples, and he asked them, whom do people say I am? And they gave him all sorts of answers, and he said, well, who do you think I am? And Peter stepped forward and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered Peter with these words in Matthew 16:18. He said, I tell you, you're Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here's our first uses of it, and it's in response to Peter's confession here that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, you recall, is telling him there that he didn't get this, he didn't spin it out of his brain, but that this concept, this understanding was given to him by his Father in heaven. And on this basis, he says, he will build his church. Now, I'm not going to deal with the whole Roman Catholic issue here very much, but let me just say this in passing, that there's great division as to whether or not the meaning is that the church is built on Peter. What I really think is going on here, just in a short synopsis, is the church is built on what Peter declares. Jesus asked him, who do people say I am? He said, I am, that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon this that he builds his church. So it says, Peter, you're the rock, a little pebble, basically, Petros, and upon this Petra, this humongous rock, this confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he builds the church. He said he will build the church. So I think what he's talking about, the church is not being built upon the person of Peter, as it's claimed, and the Pope is the direct descendant, you might say, or succession in line of Peter, as so much as, not talking about him like that, is it's all about Peter's confession. That's what the church is based upon. It's based upon the teachings of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. It's upon this declaration that Peter was the first to confess that church, that the Lord honors him and says he builds his church. Okay. Now, there are all sorts of images in the New Testament that the Bible will use for the church. We'll call it the body of Christ. That's very common in the New Testament. We're not going to look at it. We spend all time just looking up the terms that are used for body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the little flock, the sheep. We looked at today, the Israel of God. Am I the new man, for example, in Rome, or the new humanity in Ephesians? There's just numerous terms that the Bible uses. But we're just going to stick with the basic one. The church, ecclesia, the called out assembly of people who belong to the Lord. Now, well, some of the questions we ask sometimes is, when did the church begin? Some say, well, it began back in Genesis, you know, with Adam, the first fellow who believed in the Lord, the first believer. Others would say, well, no, it began with Abraham. Or others would say, well, we think it began in the ministry of Jesus with the disciples, others with the John the Baptist, and others at Church Pentecost. Now, this is something of a difficult concept, because the word church, as you see even Matthew, Jesus is using it in the future tense. He says, I will build, back over Matthew 16:18. He says, you're Peter, and on this church I will build my church. And the next time it's used in the Gospels, let's go to Matthew 18. The only other time it's used in the Gospels, all four Gospels, is in Matthew 18:17. And he says, if a person, there he's talking about an unruly member of the group, and he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So there's only two occasions that the word church is used in the Gospel of Matthew, or in any of the Gospels, only two times. And it's set primarily in the future tense, which says that the church is something related to the New Testament era. So, in the sense, well, there's one sense when it's related to the New Testament, and yet on the other sense, the way it will be spoken of, and how it will be, the promises of the Old Testament applied to it, you're going to see that there's clearly some linkage back to the Old Testament. So we have this, it's kind of a both end. We have a situation where the church is it has linkage with the Old Testament believing Israel. So there is continuity with the believers of the Old Testament on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, there's something really new about the church, as we looked at today in church, the service as being a new humanity. Let's first of all think of its linkage to the Old Testament. We can say this much we do know, that our Lord's first converts were all Jews. You know, he called Peter, he called James, he called John. They were fishermen. They were all Jewish, good, loyal Jews. They were what the Bible would call the remnant. These were the faithful ones that were looking for the promise of the Messiah. And Jesus will tell them, he'll in Luke chapter 12, he will call them a little flock. And that's a word that's used of God's remnant people out of Isaiah. And he says, upon this little remnant, little flock, he will give them the kingdom. And it's this little group here that the whole church is based upon, that the whole church springs forth from these Old Testament believing Jewish individuals. Now we notice, if you will, in John chapter 10, verse 16, that this little flock that Jesus calls to himself and gathers to himself will be expanded. And this expansion will bring what he calls other sheep together into his fold, so there can be not two flocks, but one flock. Notice what it says in John chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So there's other sheep. Now the flock, basically, the sheep he has are, you know, the disciples, the original disciples that he's gathering to himself. And he says, I've got other ones out there, other sheep that are not with us right now, but they're going to be, and I'm going to call them, and they'll join with us, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. Now these other sheep that are out there are the Gentiles, whom he's going to call by the gospel, who will repent and come to faith, and they're going to be added to this little flock that Jesus already has right now, and they will be the one flock. And so here we see the idea that the basic little flock that Jesus had is the faithful remnant from stretching back in the Old Testament. There were always believers in the Old Testament looking for the coming of the Messiah, believing in the promises of God, waiting. You read the early parts of the Gospels, for example, in the birth narratives, you have these old people, Simeon, looking for the blessed coming of the Lord, looking for the day when God will visit his people with the Messiah. And you have this old lady called Anna, I think, in Luke as well. And she's looking for, and these are the blessed people of the Lord. And so these are the faithful remnant, people, despite what was going on in Israel, that are truly believers. Now these individuals, Jesus called to himself. And so the church has links back here with Old Testament believing Israel. Now added unto that will be the Gentile community later, after his death and resurrection. Now, he will call later, after he adds these other people to them, he will call the Gentiles who are added to it, actually the seed of Abraham. We saw this morning in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. 3:29, we read these words. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor free and female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise. You're heir according to the promise. And then we saw, like we saw in Galatians 6:16, when he says, neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. That is the things that distinguished people in the Old Testament, such as the rituals of circumcision and the law of Moses, has made these distinctions between Jew and Gentiles. This is no more. It's become irrelevant due to what's occurred at the cross, which is about to pass a new creation. In this new creation, there are no distinctions. And the blessings upon all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them, even the Israel of God. So the Israel of God, I would understand here, would be those who all, be Jew or Gentile, who walk by the rule of peace and mercy according to the new creation. So we see that this Old Testament remnant from the Old Testament will have Gentiles added to it. Now also, we would say, and if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, we see that this group of people has Old Testament terms and promises applied to them. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, we read these words. Peter writes, and he's writing to a group of churches here, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people of God, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you had received mercy. Now, if we were to go back in the Old Testament, we could go back in the book of Exodus 19, there when God gave the law to Moses, and you're going to hear these words. He's saying, you're a holy nation, you're a priesthood, a kingdom, and all these things. So that those same terminology is applied to Israel, the Old Testament, here now is taken and applied to the church. So I'm saying that the church is brought in and joined in with the believing remnant of Israel, inherits, even though they were Jews, Gentiles, they are inheriting these promises that were given strictly to the Old Testament to Jewish believers. And then this other phrase here is right out of the book of Hosea. You once were not a people. That's chapter 1 and 2 of Hosea. In the Old Testament there, particularly, it's referring to Israel when she went apostatized, when she turned away from God and went to idolatry. He said, you're not my people. But then he says, I will call you back and receive you. You'll be my people. Well, that he's applying this to the Gentiles. Gentiles were not his people, but now they are made God's people by the mercy of God. So what we have here is that the church seems to be a continuation, okay? It seems to be a continuation of the believers of the Old Testament. There were believers in the Old Testament looking for the coming of Messiah. And what you have this carrying on in the New. And the church is built upon these people. So she seems to be the continuation of the Old Testament believers. But she's more than simply a continuation. She's something of its maturity. It's coming to a full sense of maturity, which you didn't have in the Old Testament. So that is one aspect of the backward glance. But there's also something actually new about the church in that she is actually a new humanity that was not in existence in the Old Testament. Now let's go to look at the predictive, futuristic aspects of it that has come to pass as a result of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. For example, if we go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, here we see John the Baptist, and he's preaching. And he says, I baptize you with water of repentance, but the one who's coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not worthy to, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now this is something that he says he will do. He's going to do this. He hasn't done it yet. He's not even here yet, as far as we know. But when he comes, he's going to give a baptism, in other words, some sort of an inclusion here, with the Spirit and with fire. Now he'll explain how he understands that in verse 12. He understands his baptism of the Spirit and with fire to be the winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather in the wheat into the barn, but the chaff to burn up. So he understands the baptism of the Spirit, that is to the cleansing effect, the gathering together of all the true believers and the elect of God here into the family, into the barn, possibly a concept of heaven. But the chaff, the unbelievers, to burn them up. Now that's what he's considered the Messiah will do when he comes. Well, he did. He came. He did gather in the wheat into God's barn, but didn't burn up the chaff. Burn the chaff is there's no burning of the chaff till the end of time, the second coming. And so that Jesus displaces the events themselves when they come to pass in a bit different way than what John the Baptist anticipated. And so it comes, this Jesus' fulfillment of things comes in a way of which John the Baptist wasn't quite expecting. And may I say it comes in a way which the Old Testament wasn't expecting. That was part of the sermon this morning. It's really here, but not in a physical final sense as they expected in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. Okay, but anyway, the point is the future aspects, he will come and he's going to do something. He's going to baptize. Now, in Matthew 16 and 18 we looked at, he will, on the basis of the profession that Peter made, Jesus says he will build the church. And he's not saying anything that's in existence now. It's going to be built. It's going to be built on Peter's type of confession and the people associated with him like Peter. But it's something he will do. And notice also in John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, we also see Jesus talking about something that has to be done that isn't actually done right now in his ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, where we hear Jesus speaking at one of the festivals in the temple of Jerusalem. He stands up and he speaks and he cries out in verse 37, latter part, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He says, now whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, at this particular point in verse 39, we have the interpretation. What does it mean, how the heart will flow rivers of living water? And John, the author, says, Now this he said or spoke about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. This, the disciples, they believe in him, but they haven't received this outpouring of the Spirit yet. But they were to receive this. For, and why they hadn't received it at this particular point under, when Jesus with their ministry is because, for as of yet, the Spirit had not been given. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. Why? Because Jesus had not been glorified. And that means he has to die, he has to be raised from the dead, he has to ascend back to heaven, and then give the Spirit. And that's what it hadn't happened yet. And so the flowing of rivers of living water is something that had not occurred in the ministry of Jesus up to that point, and it had not been given to the disciples of Jesus up to that point. Although, John the Baptist had been predicting it. You know, he's going to baptize with the Spirit and gather people in. He's in the process of gathering, but the Spirit part hadn't been given. That is yet future. So you see, we'll build a church this future. This giving of the Spirit concept is future, and this giving of the Spirit is future contingent upon Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. Now, let's look at the actual outpouring of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, here, this is right before Jesus goes back to heaven, and the disciples are there with him, and he tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. Now, this promise of the Father would be the gift of the Spirit that's predicted in the Old Testament, particularly probably the book of Joel, and the Old Testament prophet of Joel. For he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water. Now he goes back to John the Baptist. Remember what John did? John baptized with water. But you will be, again, notice the future tense, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, as John said, you know, he's going to gather wheat into his barn. He's going to baptize them in the Spirit. He's going to have this fiery stuff. Well, John and Jesus have been gathering people, but yet, and they're and they're confessing as the Messiah, and upon these people the church is going to be built, and upon these people the Spirit is going to be given, and these people are all Jews, having lines, the believing remnant of Israel. But as of yet, so it's continuity back there, but as of yet, it's not here. When will it occur? Well, we think it occurs in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost arrived, they were together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a shout like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and they were sitting where they were sitting, and tongues as a fire appeared upon them all and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit of God gave utterance. So they were filled with the Spirit, but there's no statement of baptism. And that's what he said would happen, is baptism, but no statement of baptism. Did it actually occur here? Well, yes, it did. Because we notice an interesting statement in Acts 11. Let's go there for a moment. In Acts 11, Peter here is giving his report to the church in Jerusalem of his mission to a Gentile fellow's house for the name of Cornelius, and how he was witnessing to Cornelius, and bingo, just in the middle of his preaching, the Spirit of God fell upon these people. They spoke in tongues and just out of the blue, and it's obvious that God had given the Holy Spirit, and these people were saved. And notice how he explains what occurred here in Acts 11, verse 15. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. This is the Gentiles. As I was preaching, just as on us, we're Jewish believers, followers of Jesus. Just as on that fell on them, just as it did on us at the beginning. What's the beginning? The beginning is Acts 2. That's the beginning. That's when it fell upon them. Acts 2. So what happened to us back in Acts 2? The beginning happened to them when I was preaching in Cornelius' house. And then verse 16 says, then I remembered the word of the Lord. This is Acts 1:5. How he said, John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that is saying, it's all this predictive stuff about the coming of the Spirit, John the Baptist, Jesus saying the Spirit is going to come. In John chapter 7, the Spirit can't come until after Jesus is crucified and raised and glorified. It's saying that this baptism of the Spirit, which was predicted of gathering in God's people into the barn, making this one flock together here, which has links to the Old Testament, and yet will be something brand new as well, did not occur until Pentecost. That's when it concurred. And what did it effect? What did it do? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. It effected this New Testament sense of a new humanity, which we spoke of today, this new created order, which we're saying is the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. He says, "For just as the body, a human body is one and has many members," you know, one body, but it has hands, fingers, eyes, nose, and ears, "all the members tied into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit." So what the Spirit, this baptism in the Spirit does is takes people who are in Adam out of Adam, puts them in Christ, making, there's no racial distinctions anymore, making us a new humanity, and that is the church. So this giving of the Spirit at Pentecost is the historical birthday of the church. That's what created the church in its historical New Testament sense. Now she has roots back to the old, as we saw. She's a continuation of remnant of believing Israel. There's no problem in taking promises that belong to Israel in the Old Testament and applying to the church. We can even call this new humanity, the church, the Israel of God in that sense. So she has continuity with the old, but something brand new about her, and that is she's in union with Christ. There are no distinctions amongst people anymore like there used to be in the old, of distinctions of a Jew, Gentile, and to be in, you had to become a Jew, and the Jews always said higher than the Gentile. Distinctions of men and women in the community, there is none of that in the Church of Jesus Christ in the new body. And that's basically the difference. Now, how could I illustrate this? That's a lot to try to see this. Yeah. If I had a picture of it, what I could do is, if I had a picture of myself in front of you at 1 year old, you're going to see a little fat, chubby, roly-poly guy. Okay, little big guy. Bald-headed, chubby. You still see a chubby fellow right here. He's almost bald-headed again. But he's obviously different. He's very cute there. He's ugly now. He's real sweet now. He's real nasty now. So you would see what you see in that picture of a three-year-old is still me. That's just me when I'm three. This is me now when I'm grown, as an adult. And so in the Old Testament, the believing people of God, the people of God, called Israel, was like that. They were like a little kid. And they were governed and protected by law, the law of Moses, to shelter them, to protect them until the coming of Jesus. And when the coming of Jesus occurs, these little kids people are now brought over into maturity. They're not little kids, they're grown up. And so that which made all these distinctions and hemmed them in, the law, that is placed aside, and now you're governed by adult mind and rationality, which would be the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we're not looked upon and treated as little kids. We're treated as full adults in Christ. Does that make sense? That shows both, on the one hand, continuity for the old. You're still linked to the old, but something totally brand new now once you're an adult. Different. New roles, new responsibilities, new status. And that's really what we have with the church. The church is, there's only one people of God. That is those who will be saved, the elect of God. In the Old Testament, particularly, we call them Israel, the church, Israel, and governed by law, protected and hemmed in, all these sort of distinctions between Jew and Gentile set up. Then you come over to a maturity with the new reality that's come to pass in Christ. The other things that are set aside now, such as these old distinctive elements, are set aside, and now people have a newness and a freedom in Christ and a maturity in Christ that they never had in the old, and they were governed by the Spirit of God. That's what I think is going on here in the Bible. So the church, on the one hand, is very old, stretching back to the Old Testament, but in the historical sense, its newness is related to the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And that's always really the way the reference is. And if so, we need to keep this in our minds. And you'll hear that a lot in the church here. We're least to the old, but yet we're really new. So the term church itself is a term that relates to the New Testament era. That's the believers of God as they are related to the New Testament. Okay, now let's show a few just characteristics. Now, the Bible has a lot of characteristics about the church as we speak of it. The church will be both, first of all, what we call visible and invisible. That is what we see and what we can't see. Now, what we mean by this is that there's different ways of looking at the church, different ways in which God looks at the church. God sees the church who is genuine believers, okay? We don't necessarily, everybody comes to church. We can't see into the heart. It's invisible to us as to whether the person is actually saved or not. No, we don't know for sure. You know, we take the confession, but we don't know for sure. Only God sees into the heart. I don't see in the heart. Nobody else sees in the heart. We take people at their word. But, of course, the church is made up of, everybody gathers in, and the Bible says, if we go to Matthew 13, in Jesus' little parable, all this is not, it applies to the church by application. In Matthew 13, Jesus says in verse 24 and 30, this parable of the wheat and tares, he says, he put forth a parable for them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sows seed in the good field. But while the men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the wheats appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in the field? How then do we have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has come and done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. Listen, the gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. So he's talking about, let it grow into the harvest at the end of time, then we'll separate the wheat from the tares. And so what he's saying here is that the church, as you see it in the world, as you look at it, the illustration will be, as you see it, it's going to be a mixed group of wheat and tares. And you can't tell the difference between wheat and tares. That's for God to know. You know, we minister, and we don't uproot people because something goes wrong in their life because it's uprooted. Oh, that guy's a tare. He may be a wheat. The angels don't know. Who are we to say? We know. So the point is that the church is made up. As much as we want to make it a pure church and a believer's church only, the reality is, you know, we can only see the external. Only God sees the internal. And so it is the visible. What God sees is the truly redeemed in the church, and is the external is what makes the profession. Okay? So that's one distinction that seems to be made in the Bible. Now, other distinctions, which I think are probably maybe even more pertinent to us, is that the church is said to have a universal and yet local dimension. That is universal. The church is a universal body. The invisible church is universal. It's scattered throughout the whole world, which God sees. It's made up of every believer, regardless of what the name of the local church, the sign on that it goes to. It's God's call. He may be Baptist, maybe Presbyterian, maybe Roman Catholic. He's a believer, and he goes to this particular local assembly. But it's scattered throughout the whole universe. It's a universal church. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, 10, 3. It speaks of the universal church made up of two believers in Christ, regardless of external connections or affiliations. He says, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, that is all believers, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here the church is a universal body. But this universal body that's scattered throughout the world, people come together on Sunday, Lord's Day, to worship, and they're outcroppings. It's like the seed is scattered out, and it comes up outcroppings in local areas throughout the world. And here we see this in Revelation 1, 4 and following, to the seven churches. Here we see the church in a small representative of the universal church. And so what the local church is, all we are is a sampling, an outcropping. Here, clean by, we're an outcropping of just I would say a sample, I guess that's a good way, of the overarching invisible body of Christ that scattered throughout the whole of the world. He says, John, to the seven churches of Asia write. And so we have seven churches, and he'll go through and he will mention the seven churches. In verse 11, he said, these things you see write in a book, verse 11, Revelation, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. These are churches in these seven cities, local cities. And so we have this universal body of Christ that's springing up in local areas, manifesting itself. So the church is not only invisible, which only God sees, the invisible is also universal. And yet, it springs up and we see it visibly in a local community, see? Now, another aspect of the church, she's also living and dead. What we call militant and triumphant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Those who are in the church, when they die, they don't somehow know that they go to be with the Lord in heaven and wait for the resurrection. They're not kicked out of the church. They're still in the church. They're still part of the body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 24, we read these words. You come to the assembly, or to the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, to God, who is the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Now, a righteous man who's made perfect to his spirit. A person is righteous by faith. He's righteous. But here he's made perfect in the spirit. We're not made perfect in the spirit until we're either dying to go to be in the presence of God or we're resurrected the last day. So, here, the implication is the church happens to be made up of both the living believers as well as believers who are dead in Christ. I mean, they're not here living physically. They're living with Christ in heaven right now in their spirit. Okay, and final conclusion about all the characteristics, we can say, let's go to the book of Ephesians. We can say there's only one church. Ephesians chapter 4, 3 through 6, there is one church. It says this, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. There is one body, that is one church, one universal, invisible body of Christ gets up whole. There's one church, only one. That's the true believers are saved, who are saved by the grace. And it is called a holy church, one holy church. Ephesians chapter 2 and 21, it says, we've been brought into a structure, being joined together to grow into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also being built together in a dwelling for God by the Spirit. So the church is a holy temple. So there's one holy church. That is, we've been sanctified, saved by God, set apart by God. But there is one holy, we can say Catholic, if we want to use that word. That's fine, because the word Catholic means you know. Or what that scares us, we can say, we didn't say Roman, but we said Catholic. We can say one holy universal. We can use that word if we want to. Or we can use Catholic, because Catholic means universal. In Ephesians chapter 1, 22, it says, He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of Him that fills all. So there's one church, and set apart by God, invisible, who's redeemed by God. It's universal Catholic church, and it is apostolic. That is, it is founded upon the teachings of Christ and His apostles. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Here he says, we are fellow citizens, verse 19, and saints and the members of the household of God. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So, there is but one holy Catholic church. Okay? That's what the Bible is teaching. Now, I didn't say one holy Roman Catholic, but I did say one holy Catholic. We are Catholic. All believers. We're one with ever. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, doesn't matter what title of the church expression they're going to, they're part member of His body. They're a member of His church. That's a Catholic, that's a universal. Catholics, the universal. They're part of the Catholic Church, of which we are too. We just happen to be a local expression of it, and we call ourselves by this particular name. Okay, now, what are the marks? When you get down to a local church, an outcropping of this one holy universal Catholic Church, Apostolic Church, where, how do you know that you found this one true holy Apostolic Church? Is everyone, everything that goes by the name of church, a true church? How can you know? How can you define a true church? Well, the Protestant Reformers said these are the marks by which you always can define this true church. This is the way by which you see the local expression of the universal invisible church is this. First of all, it always has the preaching of the Word of God, the Gospel. It always preaches Christ and Him crucified. Second, Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. This, if you don't find this, then you're probably not in the right church. It's for your, you may have one that says it confesses it's a church, but it may be a tare, maybe not really wheat. It says this, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead, by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching of ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will be turned away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths and so forth. So, preaching the word. Preaching the gospel. Preaching Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is what the Protestant Reformers tried to do. They said in the Roman Church is all overlaid with all this, just encrusted with tradition and with ritual. There's no preaching of the Bible here. Let's go back and preach the Bible. And when they started preaching the Bible, it offended the powers that be, and they pushed them out. But this is the concept: preaching of the Word, the Scriptures. Secondly, the observance of the sacraments. These are the sacraments, these are the rituals which Jesus commanded that His people observe. Now, if we're not obeying His commands here, doing what He tells us to do, how can we say we belong to Him? How can we say we are the Kirche, that is the Lord, the people of God who belong to Him? So we have to be obedient to that which He commands, and He commands us to observe the sacraments. In Matthew 28:19, we have the first one, baptism. He says, go into all the world here, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. So one thing He's commanded us is to make disciples, and you make disciples, having these confessed through discipleship in baptism, or that's in water. So that is one sacrament. It demonstrates the beginning of the Christian experience. And the other one is to remember Him, what He's done upon the cross to forgive us of our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul in here says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. If you go to Luke, Jesus says He desires to eat this, He says, take this, eat this bread, and He says the cup in the same manner as take and drink. And so He's saying here, Paul interprets that by saying as often as we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we are proclaiming Christ's death. And that is the sacrament, it's the communion, the Eucharist, the blessings, and we are proclaiming the gospel in visible form. Those are two things which the Jesus Christ instituted for the church, and He commanded the church to observe. And the final element, so we have, first of all, the preaching of the word, the observances here of the ordinance or the sacraments which Christ commanded. And then thirdly, the church has a way of regulating itself, holding us all accountable. In other words, when we err, We just don't get to just fall off the edge of the world and just keep on going in our sins. No, no. We're like parents. When our kids do wrong, we rein them in. Well, so also in the church, when we step out of line, or I step out of line, anybody steps out of line, the rest of the community reins us in. And that's called holding us accountable, or basically biblical discipline. Now, that's not a bad word. That's a good word, because it says we are accountable to one another. In Matthew chapter 18, we hear how Jesus tells how the church is to govern itself, and how she says to maintain holiness and obedience to the Lord. In Matthew 18, verse 15 and 17, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go talk to him, tell him his fault between you and him alone." A private dealing with the problem. Not get on the phone and let everybody know and gossip. Just a private dealing with her. If he listens with you, then you've gained your brother. On the other hand, if you talk and try to repent and get these things right, if it just blows up, there's a problem here, and this person is determined to remain in this wrongdoing, then you have to go tell someone else, tell one or two in this church, so that every fact may be established, so there'll be a fair and just hearing. And so by the evidence of two or three witnesses, everything will be known. Now, if this person then will refuse to listen to two or three, take it broader to the whole church. So this will be the leadership, at least, that they come in. And the leadership will deal with this person who's living in some kind of sin. We can't have this. It says change. But if he won't listen to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile. In other words, an unsaved person. Put him out. Say they're not a part of the church anymore. And a tax cut. So that's discipline. Now, the church cannot allow us to... For Christ's sake, we can't allow in the church somebody who would say, well, a person can be saved by works, for example. Paul says that you can't, you're not saved, but you can't go and teach that. If a person starts saying, well, I believe you're saved by baptism, you've got to be dealt with on that. And show the Bible. If they refuse and say, no, this is the only way a person is saved, baptism, keeping the Ten Commandments or something, then so that's teaching a heresy, a false doctrine. Or if they would come in to say something, well, Jesus wasn't virgin born, not truly the Son of God, and there's not a Holy Trinity and so forth, that's a false doctrine. The church has to deal with that. Now, another aspect, if they live false lives, that is, if let's say the person is immoral, cheating on their wives or cheating on their husbands, or let's say a drunkard, or a theft, a thievery, and these things these have become not something uncommon. No, the church has to deal with that for Christ's sake, because we are after all a holy body. That is, a people who've been forgiven of our sins and set apart for God's service and needs of the service. And so we're to be, as God is holy, we in our lives are to be holy. And so if there's just this continuation of false teaching in terms of doctrines that would, be damnable doctrines, or false living, then the church has to step in, we have to step in discipline. Okay, those are the marks of the preaching of the word, sacraments, and discipline. Now, let's look real quickly at sacraments. We talked about sacraments. Sacrament here is a Latin term meaning a holy rite. It was used in the Roman legions as their oath of allegiance. They took their oath, they were branded, belonged to this legion, and in their oath was considered a sacrament, a holy rite to them. Now, sometimes we use the word ordinance to describe this, turning into a practice. But a sacrament is probably a good term, because it talks about something that's with reference to that Jesus commanded. Now, basically in the Bible, there are two sacraments, that is, two rituals that Jesus commanded us to observe. Now, these two rituals are visible signs of an invisible grace. In other words, they signify salvation. They teach us the meaning of salvation and what we have in Christ. By no means do they impart saving grace to actually save. Now, they symbolize regeneration, the baptism does. It symbolizes death and resurrection on the cross and our continuance in grace. But it by no means dispenses, the regeneration of what is symbolized in baptism, nor does it dispense the Christian life of which it is symbolizing. So these things symbolize They're signs, external signs, to symbolize a reality of something that God has done in our heart. They don't actually create these things. Now, that's where the Roman church goes wrong. Because the Roman church not says they symbolize it, they actually produce it. So what is being symbolized is being actually produced in your heart through these actions. So just making it an act of magic and, you know, and a redeeming work. No, it's nothing but water, nothing but bread and wine. That's all they are. Okay, it's not doing any magical transformation of a person's character, but they are gracious elements that God has given, rituals that God has given to us to instruct us and teach us of the nature of our salvation. Now, the first, of course, is water baptism. This is a once-and-for-all rite that Jesus commanded in Matthew 18 to make disciples, baptizing them. And what it does, it teaches us three things. First of all, it teaches us that our sins have been remitted, forgiven. The water symbolizes washing away of sin. It symbolizes being made new, whole. Okay, the new birth, the very mode of going down, what I would say being what we practice and what we think about teaches immersion, going down in water, coming up out of water, symbolizes what has occurred to us. We are taken out of Adam. We have died to sins. We died to Jesus on the cross, and we're dead to an old life. I've been buried in his cross, and we're just like he was resurrected from death. So we come out of our spiritual death. We too have been born again and resurrected, come to a new life. Now we're in Jesus Christ with new standards and a new life to live. And so that is what it symbolizes. It's symbolizing what God has done in placing us in the new humanity, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and what it looks like at the commencement, at the beginning of our salvation. Now the Lord's Supper is the second one instituted by Christ, and this is a ritual to remember the redeeming work of Christ, what he's done. And what this does is teach us about our continuation in grace. That we're saved by grace, placed there by grace, by the Spirit. Now our life continues on day by day as we walk and we feed upon him. Now, I don't have time to look at other verses, but there's a couple of verses. Acts 20 and verse 7, for example, tells us that they were gathering together on a weekly basis. So it seems that the practice of the early church was to observe this sacrament on a weekly basis, and so we observe it weekly here. And also, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 28, there, in their observance of the Lord's Supper, they were talking about people having gifts to minister to one another, a teaching, a singing, a hymn, and so forth. And this indicates that in the early church, not only did they practice the sacrament of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, it was also given freedom for people to minister in the church. It's not the clergy doing it all. And so that's what we have, what we try to do. People can give testimonies. People, you know, stand up and share things about the supper and about what God has done for them, like Ben did today. That was the common practice. And that's what we were trying to retain. So just the clergy doing it all, okay? Because they certainly didn't do all in the early church. Now, the church is organized. These, we're almost to the end here. They're organized according to Jesus as the head of the church. Christ is the head of the body, Ephesians 1:23. Peter, 1 Peter, talks about Jesus being the pastor. The word pastor, that's a reference to Jesus. So the pastor of the church, the great shepherd of the sheep, is Jesus Christ himself. Now Jesus calls other men under him to be under shepherds, to come along, and he will work through them to help nurture the church. And this we call elders. Now in the Bible there are three words that are used to describe the leadership of the local church. One is presbyteros, or translated in English, elder or elders. The other is episkopos. We get a word episcopate meaning overseer, that you will see translated bishops, an overseer. Employmain, is another word to shepherd, to feed. That we hear that word translated as pastor. Now, these words are synonymous. We're not talking about three different offices. They're talking about one office. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 real quickly. Notice this. All these three words are found in this section. Acts 20, verse 17 and 28. Paul says this. 20:17, he says, calls for the leaders of the church to come meet him on the island Miletus. Now it says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, this is the local church in Ephesus, and called the, notice what the word here is, elders to come to him. And so they come, have a meeting. And in verse 28, now he preaches to them and he talks to them. And he says in verse 28 to these elders, he says, now, pay very close to yourself and to over all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, that's a word, episkopos here, bishops, to do what? Made you to care, to feed, or to, that word care is really, in the Greek, it means to pastor the church. So there's all these three words are used right here. Also, in Titus 1, 5, and 7, and Philippians 1, 1, we see that these things are synonymous. So these words are synonymous. We're not talking about different organizational groups within the church, like a hierarchy of bishops, followed by a sub-hierarchy of elders, followed by a sub-hierarchy, passes on down the line until you get to the common folk in the chair. No, we're not talking about that. These are all talking about the same office.